Let me encourage you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 14. As you're turning there, I'll say a couple things. It never occurred to me that we would actually have Austrians here while singing the tune Austria. So I thought that that was one of the Lord's interesting providences. But then also, a couple of you, this is the passage that was preached Sunday night at Fellowship, and what I very often do is take something that I've done recently, but then often as I look at it, I realize that points of application are sometimes different for this group than they might be for the average person in the average pew. And some of the things that you might spend more time working to convince someone of, the average person in the average pew, are probably going to be no-brainers for some of us. And so if you're here this evening, or if you're here this morning, you were there Sunday evening, it'll be a little bit different. But we begin reading in 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves just as the law says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Let me lead us in prayer very briefly again. Father, we do thank you for your word. We ask now for the ministry of your Spirit, that you would give us insight and understanding and applications in our own lives and our own ministries, that you might be glorified in the building up of the body of Christ. Through him we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Yeah, I think that there are, I'll just say this before we start to work our way through this passage. And, of course, you look at a passage like this, and immediately what jumps into your mind is it's not exactly a politically correct passage. It's a passage that in some circles would get a lot of discussion because of the way it would speak to certain contemporary issues. And I think one of the pitfalls, maybe a couple of pitfalls to avoid when we look at a passage like this, is to focus merely on the contemporary issue, especially the issue of gender roles. To only focus on that and think that that's all this passage is about would be a mistake. And related to that, when we look at a passage like this, we kind of need to remember the brackets. And there's a sense in which the passage that was just read really is bracketed by verses 26 and 40. We have an elder at Fellowship that says that verse 40 is the Presbyterian theme verse, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. And we do like things done decently and in order. I think that verse 26 is sort of the other bracket that's a little bit more explicit at the very end when it says, let all things be done for edification. And so Paul's concern here really is ultimately the edification of the body of Christ, that we be built up in the grace of Christ, that we walk according to the commands of Christ, that we be conformed to the image of Christ, and so that we might really be edified or built up as the body, we see We see first that that's to be, and I'm going to take this a little bit out of order of the verses. First, there's a sense in which that's by qualified individuals, that that God uses individuals gifted and qualified for certain things for the building up of the body. Now, here's where I'm going to talk about the gender roles a little bit. Let me say two things. I'm going to go through this faster here than I did on Sunday night, because my guess is we're pretty homogeneously in agreement and have probably even spent some time ourselves studying passages like this one with regard to gender roles. So I'm going to move through that pretty quickly, but we really see that there's probably something about broader roles that we have within the body of Christ. And notice that one of those roles would be that of prophet. In verse 29, Paul says, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment." And so there were some that were gifted to say, "Thus saith the Lord." There were some that were gifted to proclaim the Word of God. And of course, the closest modern parallel to that would be the preacher, the one who opens and preaches God's Word. But you notice that even when one prophesied, there were others who passed judgment, who carefully scrutinized what was said. And some people believe that that might have been others with the gift of prophecy in the congregation, that might have been others believe that was the congregation more broadly. But the point is this: nobody could just stand up and say, "This is what God's told me to say. Now you just need to listen because I'm a prophet and this is what God has told me to tell you. And so you need to listen to God because I say so because I'm a prophet." Nobody could do that. When someone brought a prophecy, then there were others that would listen and they would evaluate and they would and they might say, you know, that's completely consistent with Scripture, that's consistent with the gospel, that's consistent with Christ, that's consistent with the principles of God's Word, that makes sense. But then there might be other times when someone would prophesy and people would have to say, you know, that's not exactly right. That's not really the will of God. That's not truly the Word of God. And so no one person could pronounce the Word of God and not be evaluated. No one was above being questioned or evaluated in what they said. But then, of course, we also see that there's something about qualification that has to do with gender. And so this is where I want to go through it really fast. The women are to keep silent, verses 34 and 35. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Now, what do you do with that passage? Especially in today's world, what do you do with that passage? And there are all kinds of objections. How would God say that? How could you say that a woman can't do whatever a man can do? Others would look and say, well, you know, I know a lot of women that know the Bible and theology better than their husbands, so why are they asking their husbands when they get home? What's the guarantee that he's going to know? And what some people have sought to do is some have looked at this passage and said, well, it must not have been in the original. Paul just didn't say this. Somebody put that in there later. And some of you that have studied the Bible a lot more than I have, I'm sure you know that that's an interesting theory, but there's no manuscript that lacks the verses. And so there's no evidence for that other than you just don't want it to be there. That's about the only way that you can make an argument that it's not there in the Scripture. Some people have said, well, it was merely cultural and situational. The women in Corinth were creating some kind of problem because of something that was unique to the problem of women in Corinth. And then some have looked and said, well, this would have had to do with the way that women were viewed in Greco-Roman culture. The reality is that there was a range of ways in which women were viewed in Greco-Roman culture. And the Romans were more progressive than the Greeks. The Greeks, they kept their women in the inner rooms of the house. And then the Romans, they would take their wives out to dinner parties. And so there was a varied range of what people would have seen as being appropriate. So here's what we really have to come back to is, what do the Scriptures say? This is where I'm going to fly really fast. We're not going to turn to all of them because I'm going to assume that probably we all know them. If we go back and we look at Acts 1:14, what we see, and you can just jot these down if you want to, in Acts 1:14, we see that the apostles are gathered in the upper room and they're in prayer along with the women. It would seem to me pretty clear that women are alongside the apostles and they together are praying. The disciples together, men and women, are involved in prayer. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, quoting the prophet Joel, says, "Your young men and your young women will prophesy." And so as Peter is preaching, he speaks about men and women prophesying. Then if you look at Acts 6 and the formation of the first diaconate, what the apostles say is you select seven men, and they don't use the word anthropos, which could mean people. They use the word aner, which means men. And so they're saying select seven men full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and we'll appoint them over this work. And so the first seven deacons, clearly they're appointed per the apostles' instructions, and they are men. If we look, on the other hand, at Acts chapter 21, we see Philip's daughters. They're prophetesses. And so they are used of the Lord to bring forth His prophecy. And then if you look at 1 Corinthians 11, you see Paul talking about if a woman, while praying or prophesying, doesn't have something on her head. And I would understand 1 Corinthians 11 to be, again, in the context of corporate worship. It's not private prayer or prophecy somewhere. It's the gathering of God's people, and that women are involved in praying or prophesying. If you look at these verses again in 33 and 34, and you may have noticed the way that I read 33 and 34, because some understand that there shouldn't be a period at the end of 33, that really part of 33 is a sentence leading into 34. "As in all the churches of the saints, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak." And so Paul is saying here clearly there's an established pattern in the churches that women are not the ones speaking in the churches. So he means something by that. That means that you got to do something to reconcile that on one hand they might be praying and prophesying, but on the other hand he's saying they're not speaking. Well, you know, what is always a good practice is to look at really clear passages as sort of anchor points to then deal with these other things that may not be fleshed out as much. And so turn over to 1 Timothy 2. If you turn over to 1 Timothy 2, again, a familiar passage. When we look at 1 Timothy 2, verse 11, Paul says, "A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." Now, I think you could read that passage and get kicked off a college campus just reading the passage. So what all does it mean? And again, without taking a lot of time to go into it, the very last verse, Paul is using an example of women faithfully functioning in one of their God-given roles. Doesn't mean all women have children. Doesn't mean it's God's will that all women have children. But he's using that as an example to say God has given us roles, and we're to serve faithfully in those roles, and God will give us grace to do that. And when we understand those roles biblically, a woman is not to teach, nor, in the Greek, nor to exercise authority over a man. And then he gives the reasons for that, creation and fall. Adam was created first. Adam was created in God's image to exercise dominion. Eve was created in God's image, a helper corresponding to Adam, to come alongside of him and to help him in exercising that dominion. And then what happened in the fall? There's a sense in which they reversed the roles. Adam's not exercising dominion, he's abdicating. Where's Adam in that whole conversation between Eve and the serpent? I mean, he's just back there ready to take the fruit. And there's a sense in which it you know, you can almost visualize it, that Eve has stepped in front of Adam. Eve has stepped in front. Now all of what God established and intended, there's kind of this backward flow that ultimately ends in the fall of humanity, our fall into sin. And so it may be, coming back to what is Paul saying in Corinthians, it may be the case that somehow or another women are speaking up in a way that they're contradicting their husbands, or that they're causing some sort of disruption, or that they're somehow stepping in front. Again, all of us would understand there are just certain situations in which it's okay for us to speak up and even ask a question, and sometimes we just need to be quiet. I mean, maybe you've been invited into certain settings or you've been in the room for certain meetings, and just what you realize is you're not the one in the position to start asking pressing questions and trying to direct things in terms of where they go. You just need to sit in the back of the room and be quiet. You just need to sit there and listen and learn, and there might be a time when you can come alongside someone else and say, did I hear that right, or did I understand that the right way, or what's going on here, or what did you mean by this? And so there would be certainly situations in which women are not to speak up, Paul would say. But does that mean they don't participate, or how do they participate in the life of the body? Now, let me tell you what they do at Fellowship. Almost everything. Now, when I say almost everything, I don't mean because the men are not doing it. What I mean is women actively use their gifts in the service of the body at Fellowship. We have women that accompany our music on Sunday mornings. Our director of music ministries is a man. The one who leads the congregational singing is a man. But there are numerous women that are involved not just singing, but even in facilitating the singing of God's people. When I left, in fact, some of your wives were at the church at a ladies' Bible study. And we have a lady who is, I jokingly have told her, and she disagrees with women in office, by the way, but I've jokingly said, if there was an argument for women to be elders, you would be one of those arguments. She's a great biblical and theological thinker, and she does a great job of leading a ladies' Bible study in which the women come together on Tuesday mornings and they open the scriptures and they study them and they wrestle to apply them. And the men, similarly, we do that in men's Bible studies on Tuesday morning and Tuesday evening. Now, when we have adult Sunday school on Sundays, we're together. The men and women are together. And the men and women together might discuss, and in that informal setting, we might even have people that ask questions or we're seeking to understand the scriptures better together. Those classes are taught by men. We have women that teach Sunday school classes up to a certain age, but then beyond a certain age, we believe that men need to be faithfully and responsibly leading in that way in the body of Christ. We do not have women deacons, but we have women that help the deacons, especially when there are things that it really is very helpful to have a lady involved in ministering to certain situations, and you can think of some of the examples of what that might be. And so so really, when you think about what are women doing, they're doing just about everything except holding office as elders or deacons or leading in the worship of God's people. But they're participating in almost every other way. They're encouraged to learn and they're encouraged to serve. We want them to be edified as well. Now here's the point in just thinking about those verses. I think we need to be careful about doing a couple things. One is, and I'm going to guess this is not the problem in this room, but one is to read all of our cultural biases into the passage and then just conform to our culture and feel like we're really more enlightened than most people because we're kind of egalitarian. That's probably the direction of our culture. I think this is the danger for us sometimes, is we're so afraid of getting on the slippery slope of neo-feminism that we make sure we keep the women in their place. And do that in such a, and what we end up doing is discouraging them from using their gifts to serve in ways that really are completely permissible according to the truths of Scripture. And so we don't need to just go over here to, I'm not trying to do this left, but you know, go over here to the cultural side of just, you know, whatever the culture says, let's just start with that and then we'll conform the Scripture to our culture. That's wrong. But it's also wrong for us out of fear to almost do what the Pharisees did, where they start erecting a lot of artificial hedges to keep anyone from ever breaking the law of God. We need to, especially those of us that are in pastoral ministry, we need to edify and encourage men and women both. I got an email this past week from a woman in our congregation who's concerned about neo-feminism and she's wanting to know how to speak against it. I need to edify her to speak against neo-feminism. I need to encourage her to speak scriptural truth in a culture where there are people that don't want to hear not just passages like this one, but any number of passages in Scripture. And certainly, we need to encourage men. I would say this is what our greater focus needs to be, is not to try to slow the women down, but speed the men up. Not to try to hold the women back, but encourage the men to live in such a way that they really are not being surpassed by their wives or by ladies because they're just sort of being dead weight. Give you an example. Years ago, I'm dating myself now, I used to read those Tom Clancy books, those Tom Clancy novels. And one of them tells about, it's set, I think it was Patriot Games, and it's set on the campus, some of it is set on the campus of the Naval Academy in Annapolis, Maryland. And there's a part where he says there is, on that campus, there is, whatever this title is, some of you can tell me later, he's the Master Chief Gunnery Sergeant of the Marine Corps. He is the highest ranking enlisted man in the Marine Corps, and he walks about on that campus. He instructs there, and the students see him walking by, and he is a paragon of old school Marine. He's just impressive. And Clancy makes this point. He says the reason he's on the campus is so that all these students realize I need to be worthy to lead men like that one day. And so we need to encourage men not to be threatened by women, but to encourage and edify women and to be leaders within the body of Christ. And then there's another thing before we move off these verses, just real quickly with regard to verse 29. And again, this is an application more to this group. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. If someone was to prophesy and others were to scrutinize it, it was important that someone prophesy well. The point is, you need to preach well. And so praise God that you're in a place where you're being helped to preach well. That is a great blessing. And continue to work at preaching well. Now, because that's going to edify God's people. And it's why we believe in Presbyterian circles. It's important that people preach well. It's why the session in Presbyterian churches oversees the liturgy, oversees the service of worship of God's people. And part of the reason for that is more broadly, it's so that people are edified and that God is glorified. And also, a part of that is that the preaching in our pulpits, that people preach appropriately well. It doesn't mean everybody's the greatest preacher in the world. I mean, most of us are not, but are we seeking to preach well? I can remember years ago, we had someone fill the pulpit at Fellowship. Nobody in this room, by the way. Somebody filled the pulpit at Fellowship, and I got back from vacation. I said, so how'd it go? And it was interesting, on a couple of separate occasions, independently of one another, a couple of the elders looked at me and said, let's not do that again. I mean, you know, dear guy, but that's probably not what we need to do next time you're out of town. And why is that? It's not because they're trying to be critical. It's because they really want to encourage and build up God's people. It's the reason that we regularly in Calvary Presbytery, and some of you are in PCA churches, some of you are in other denominations, but it's the reason that we examine men to see if they're really gifted and qualified to preach before we license them or ordain them as ministers of the gospel. And maybe you've heard your professor say this to you, that there are two big ways that guys fail ordination exams. Have y'all gotten this talk? Here's the two ways you can fail an ordination exam most often. Number one is don't know English Bible. And the sad reality is we live in a day when we don't know the Bible as well as our grandparents did. And so a number of men are actually not passing their ordination exams because they just don't know the Bible. And these are good people, love the Lord Jesus. They just don't know the Bible like people did generations ago. The second thing is theology. They're not crisp, they're not tight on their theology, but what that indicates is it's still vague in their own mind. So, answer, shorter catechism. I won't go into that anymore. But know your theology. The third area where men are occasionally, in our presbytery here in Calvary Presbytery, we have on a number of occasions declined to pass men because they could not preach well. And they could not preach, or they did not demonstrate to us that they could preach in a way that would edify the body of Christ. And I remember years ago hearing my brother Brian Habig, who's at downtown PCA here in Greenville, a man preached, and afterwards Brian stood up and he said, you know, fellas, I'm not trying to be critical, but I didn't hear anything about Christ in that sermon. I didn't hear anything about Jesus. I mean, there was no mention. It was what you'd call a synagogue sermon. A lot of biblical morality and truths and rights and wrongs, but there was no Christ. And so we expect men to be able to preach the Word of God, the Word of Christ. We, you know, praise the Lord again that you're in a place where you will be encouraged and helped and equipped to do that. And all of that is to edify God's people in Christ. But then also, you'll notice, and this is really what comes down, or now we kind of hone in on things that are probably even more particular to us, that ought to be in an orderly way. Notice what Paul says in verses 26 and following. He says, so what's the outcome? When you come together, everything that happens is to happen for edification. Now, you notice that there are a lot of gifts that people bring. One might bring a psalm or a song. One might bring a teaching. Another a revelation, another a tongue, another an interpretation, literally a hermeneutic. Another all of these things are to be done to edify the body of Christ. And so they're to be done in an orderly way, not a chaotic way. Not so that one person is trying to emphasize their gift over another or have their gift receive attention over another. And so it's to be done in an orderly way. If someone has a tongue, as the gift of tongues was operative in the first century, if someone had a tongue, then they were to only speak if there was an interpreter. And if there was no interpreter, they were to hold their tongue, pun intended. They were to not speak in that other language. And what that shows you is they could do that. It was not some overwhelming, ecstatic thing that came upon them and they had no ability but to speak in that tongue. They had the ability to realize, no, this is not the appropriate time to speak in that tongue. And then similarly with a prophet, if there were to be two or three, but then not beyond that, and all of it was to be done with a focus to proclaim the Word of God, to point to Christ, and to build up the body in Him. I'm a little bit, I'm careful where I would tell this, but back in college, a buddy and I went to a bodybuilding competition. And not because we weren't in the bodybuilding competition, but we went to the bodybuilding competition. Some of you are going, of course you were not. And so we went to the bodybuilding competition, and if you've been to a bodybuilding competition, you know that at the very end, there is a pose down. And that's when all of the different competitors start to hit their favorite poses and start to show off what they believe to be their best body part. And guys will be stepping in front of other guys and sort of pushing each other out of the way. It's just this anabolic steroid-induced frenzy on the stage. But what are they all trying to do? What every one of them is trying to do is basically it's this: look at me and how I'm better than everybody else up here. Look at me and how I'm the most impressive. And that is not why God has given us spiritual gifts. So as I said Sunday night, we don't need any spiritual pose downs in the body of Christ. That's not glorifying to Christ. That's not honoring to Him. All of our gifts are to be used so that we point others to Christ and so that we build up the body in Him. And that means that you know, one of the things that Paul clearly is concerned about here is that no one gift takes preeminence over all the others. You know, again, it's interesting to me that often the places in which we're gifted are the places that we think everybody ought to want to give the most time. And so if you were gifted as a songwriter and you brought a psalm or a hymn, then the tendency could be to say, you know, every Sunday would be, how many of you ever heard of a Sunday sing? Is that kind of a Southern thing? You heard of a Sunday sing? Well, Sunday sing is basically just a singing service. And so there are some that might have wanted to just have a singing service, and then there might have been others that would have wanted just to focus on doctrine, just to focus on teaching. And Paul's concern is that these things be done in an orderly way, but also in appropriate measure. So he says, if there's someone with a tongue, two or three at most. And so notice that means when he says at most, what he's saying is it might be two. In the judgment of the leaders of the church, they might say, you know what, given everything else, this doesn't need to be three today. It needs to be less than that. And then for you, if you were the third or the fourth, your tongue, your prophecy can wait for another day. But when you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. No one is to dominate or displace. It's never so that one type of gift is given preeminence over all the others. And I think that implicit in this, what Paul's saying here, implicit in this is there's probably an issue of just length. Just how long does the whole thing go on? We have a member in our church that will tell me every once in a while, the mind can only absorb what the seat can endure. And, he's noting that every once in a while, something goes a little long. And we all know sometimes things go a little long, but I think to say it another way, we ought to be reminded when we look at this passage, we can't do everything every time. And I don't think we need to feel like we're going to do everything every time. And so but if we don't understand that, here's what can happen. We can, on one hand, we can try to truncate things down to three songs and a sermon. You ever been to churches that are three songs to warm everybody up in a sermon? But here's the thing. I actually talked to a really confessional reformed brother of mine years ago that basically had gotten things down. He was excited about it. He was enthusiastic. He was telling me this. He said, I basically got it down to two songs, an offering, and the sermon. And that way, the sermon's 45 minutes, and he was excited about that. And I'm sitting there thinking, but God's people need to sing God's praises. God's people need to come into the presence of God in corporate prayer as His people. God's people need to confess sin. God's people are blessed by confessing their faith. God's people are blessed by learning how to pray from even just the example of the way that they pray in public. All these things are a blessing to God's people. All of these things have been given to us, but I would say to you that we can't do all those things every single time unless we're going to run into 2 and 3 hour worship services, and I don't think that we need to feel like that's a mark of fidelity or that we can even very effectively do that in our day. Just an example, back in February, we moved into our new sanctuary at Fellowship. It was a great blessing. It was just one of those wonderful days that we enjoyed. And yet, as we were talking about what we were going to do, one of the things that the session talked through is how much can we do? Because we know that we want to, we want to have an appropriate sermon that, especially in terms of application, is focusing on the kingdom of God and the worship of God's people. There's going to be a certain amount more prayer in this than there might be in an average service. There are going to be certain special selections of music, not just done by the choir, but done by the congregation. And so when we start to add all those things together, this was our debate. Do we have the Lord's Supper or not? Now, we have the Lord's Supper regularly and fairly frequently at Fellowship. We have it about 18 times a year, once a month in the mornings, every other month in the evenings, and then you can throw a couple of other special things in there. So about 18 times a year, we have the Lord's Supper. But we decided in that service, we said, you know what, if we do that with a room full of 300 people, this is going to become a two-hour worship service. And we think that's probably not what we are going to be able to do. And so we weren't anti-sacramental in not doing the Lord's Supper, but we just realized we can't do everything every time. And yet, if you look at Fellowship, if you visit Fellowship, then week after week, what you notice is there are things that rotate regularly. One week there will be a confession of faith. One week there will be a confession of sin. Certain times of the year there might be other Old Testament or New Testament readings that would go along with the theme or the flow of the service. But you can't do everything every time, and that's okay. And I would say, especially to those of us that preach, we can't do everything in every sermon. Or to say it another way, you can't press every nuance of that passage in every sermon that you preach. You know, years ago we had a fellow, an intern, and he's turned out to be a great, very fine preacher. But I think his first sermon was an hour. I heard about this. I was on vacation. Boy, did I hear about it when I got back from vacation. The first sermon was about an hour. And maybe the second one was about 50 minutes. And just very gifted, you know, bright, good mind. But he was trying to pull everything that he had learned from 20 commentaries into one sermon. And so I can remember on one occasion talking to him saying, listen, you know, that part you got into there in the middle about the hypostatic union or something like that, you know, that was interesting and I was following you. You lost almost everybody in the room. And you just didn't have the time. And so it's okay not to do everything every time. You know, I love to quote Terry Johnson, who said, you know, yeah, you're going to tell me that Lloyd-Jones and MacArthur preach for an hour, but most of you just aren't that good. And that's true. Most of us just, you know, just aren't, you just can't take us for an hour. And yet, all of these things are to be done in appropriate measure for the building up of the body. And so just finally, I would leave it with this. Are you really striving and are you really working, even as you prepare in seminary, are you always endeavoring to keep in your mind that all of this is to be for the edification of the body? It is to be that sinners might come to saving faith in Christ, that we might each one be conformed to His image, and that we might be built up, that we might be edified in His grace. It's not enough for you and me to be doctrinally correct and personally pious. And I think early on in our Christian life, those are the things that we tend to focus on more. Especially certain personality types. I know I did. I wanted to be doctrinally correct and personally pious. Those things are important. And yet all of that ought to ultimately be lived out among the body in such a way that we build up the body of Christ, that we build up His church. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your mercy and Your love in Christ. We thank You, Father, for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that it is the food to our souls, that it is the anchor, the measure for all that we believe and do. And Father, we thank You that You've called us and You've given us the opportunity to serve in Your church. And so, Lord, give us grace to do that in a way that is not just enjoyable and not just interesting, but in a way that edifies the body of Christ. Lord, we pray that You would make us decrease, that You might increase, that Your people would not follow us, but that they would follow You, and that You would use us, that they might be increasingly conformed to the image of Christ, through whom we pray. Amen.